Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15 reads, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall come no more to pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." I'd like to consider one of the verses I read from Nahum. Now, I don't think I've ever preached on Nahum before, and it might be I never will do again. He's a very short book, and if you're struggling to find him, he comes after Jonah. And we have in chapter 1, verse 15, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings and proclaims peace." And Nahum is predicting the fall of Assyria. So there were two great empires to the east of Israel, the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south. And it's true that the Lord had used the Assyrians to humble his people, and yet he also pronounced judgment upon them. And Nahum is assuring Israel, or perhaps Judah in particular, that Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, will be subject to God's judgment. It will fall. And so we come to chapter 2, verse 1. "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily." And it's verse 2 I'd like to consider. And I'm going to preach from two different versions of the Bible. I'm going to preach from the AV and the New King James Version. They both have a different emphasis, and the commentaries I've looked at assured me that both of them are legitimate. It's not that they've used a different manuscript or something else. It can be translated both ways. And so Nahum chapter 2 verse 2 from the AV. "For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches." And here I think we have a reference to the humiliation of the Assyrian invasion. And through the Assyrians, God has turned away the excellency of Jacob. Not Jacob the person, but Jacob the nation of Israel, which came from Jacob. And God raised up this foreign power and carried away the people and desecrated the land and damaged the vineyards and the farms. Because Israel had turned to idolatry, God handed them over to a wicked empire. And that phrase, when I was studying, struck me. The Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob. The beauty of Israel, the wealth of Israel, the independence of Israel, God turned it away. And I believe that the verse here translated is a warning against pride. Now, pride in modern English essentially has two meanings, a positive one and a negative one. If a parent says to a child when they've done something worthy of recognition, "I'm proud of you," I think that's probably a good use of the words. I'm pleased with what you have done. But the more old-fashioned and more accurate meaning of the word is one of, you know, pride, full of pride, to think highly of oneself and what one has achieved. Let me just spend a few moments looking at pride in the Bible. So Nahum talks about the Lord turning away the excellency or the splendor of Jacob. Well, we can be proud of our status. In the Bible, I think of Naaman the general and Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. They were very fond of what they, of who or what they were. And it might be that you have some status at work or in the church or you're well known. And we must not allow that to be a source of pride, because pride goeth before a fall. We might be proud of our strength. I think Goliath was proud of his. Amaziah, king of Judah, was proud of his strength. And we must not be proud of our own ability to get by or support or defend ourselves. Pride goeth before a fall. In Isaiah chapter 10 verse 13, the king of Assyria, whose empire Nahum is here predicting will fall, is proud of his wisdom, his intellect, his ideas, what he has achieved. We must not be proud of how wise we are. Those who are proud of wisdom are proud in their own eyes by human understanding, but not with God's understanding. In Isaiah chapter 14, the king of Babylon is proud of his ambition, his plans for the future. James counsels against boasting of what we're going to achieve tomorrow, going to this city or achieving that. There were many, I think, who had great ambitions for 2020. And a certain lockdown has put paid to it. Do not boast about tomorrow. Do not boast about what you will achieve. In the same way, Nebuchadnezzar strutted about the walls of his palace and beheld the great city of Babylon, the city he had built and resurrected. And yet within a few hours, he's eating grass like an animal. Paul tells Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 6 and verse 17, the rich are proud of their wealth. Wealth is fleeting. It's like having sand in your hand. It disappears and trickles through the fingers. You can't keep hold of it. Do not be proud of what you own. Do not be proud of the number of digits in your bank account. Do not be proud of the precious things you have in your possession. You may lose them. And let me assure you, when it's time to die, you will lose them. And they will go to another. We do not boast about tomorrow. We do not know what a day will bring forth. In Esther chapter 5 verse 11, we read that Haman was boasting not only of his wealth, but of his many sons. Do not be proud of your families. Again, I'm using the old fashioned usage of the word there. By all means, be pleased with your children and your grandchildren. But don't make them a source of personal pride, for pride goeth before a fall. It's also possible, I think, although rather ironic, to be proud of one's own piety, one's own spiritual goodness. In Luke 18, the proud Pharisee beholds the tax collector and is glad that he's not like that man. He did not go home justified. Pride, if we are to believe that those passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah, which are speaking of the fall of the devil, if they are speaking of the fall of the devil, pride was at its core. And when Eve is tempted to partake of Eden's fruit, she is told she will be like God, even before she's become corrupted. She has that sense of pride. What says Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5? Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Friends, let me encourage you today to be a humble people. Let us humiliate ourselves today that God will exalt us in due time, tomorrow and beyond. Nahum, I think, is telling Israel, you were humbled by the Assyrians. Yes, the time is coming now that they are going to be humbled. I have turned away the excellency of Jacob. And yet the verse can be understood another way. The Hebrew allows for another interpretation, which some versions and translators have employed. And I do not think it is any accident on God's part that that happened. The New King James Version says, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. When the people of Judah in particular came back from exile, having been humbled, they were a far more spiritual people. None of us likes to be humiliated. None of us likes a humbling. And yet to be made humble is often God's very most gracious act toward us. For when we are humble, then we can look up and behold the majesty of God himself. And yet Nahum chapter 2 also offers a promise of restoration and excellence. Jacob, despite his humbling, will one day be great again. The feet that bring good news in chapter 1 verse 15 are not, I think, just telling of the fall of Nineveh, good news though that would appear at the time, but rather they're telling the good news that Jacob will once more be exalted. She will be restored. He will be put back in his excellency. And that might, of course, refer to the return to the land of the Israelite people. And yet I wonder if it means something more. The time is coming when God himself will come to Jacob. God himself will dwell among Israel. And though the prophets may not have fully understood, God the Son, the second member of the triune Godhead, becomes a human being. Wow. What a glory given to Israel. What an exaltation that God, the very creator, should walk in their midst, should speak to their physical ears, should hear their requests. It's interesting that Christ came to Israel, not when they were at a time of national greatness, but when they were subject to yet another empire, this time one of Rome. If you listen to many testimonies or accounts of people coming to Christ, coming to faith, they're often when people are at their very lowest. I wonder if, even in the Christian life, the Lord allows us to go through trials and difficulties, that our spirits might be humbled and our hearts made low, that the Lord might restore the excellence of Jacob and the excellence of Israel. All of us grow in Christ when we're too weak to rely upon our own strength, our own money, our own family, our own status, our own position, our own ambition. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 12 and verse 9, and Christ said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, says Paul, because I was weak, because I was humbled, because I was low, because I had that thorn in my flesh, I received even more of God's grace, and his strength was made all the more perfect within me. He goes on to say, Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Maybe in your life right now, you are going through some difficulty, some trial or some hardship. And you wonder why the Lord has allowed you to pass through those choppy waters and that hot fire. Let me assure you, you won't be swept away, neither will you be burned. But rather the Lord will use that difficulty, that humbling, that trial, that his strength might be made the more perfect in your life. So, should a Christian boast? No. And yes. Paul says, but he who glories, or him who boasts, let him glory in the Lord. Do not be proud of anything you have achieved. Do not be proud of your righteousness, for you don't have any. Do not be proud of your plans for tomorrow. They might not happen. But rather, boast in Jesus Christ. Glory in all he has done for you and all he will do for you. Sometimes, oftentimes, the Lord turns away and diminishes our own excellency, that we might be restored to a far greater excellency than we ever had. I don't particularly follow liturgical calendars. Pentecost, in a sense, is every day. The Holy Spirit doesn't come but once a year, but dwells within us permanently, our deposit, our guarantee, until we go to heaven. And yet I wonder if the greatest work of the Holy Spirit is not giving people a strange language, nor giving them an insight, nor giving them an ability to heal a sick person. Rather, I think the chief work of the Holy Spirit is to chip away at those things we consider to be good about ourselves, till we realize there is nothing left. And then he points us to the Lord Jesus, who is truly the excellence of Jacob, who is truly the splendor of Israel, who is truly the one in whom each one of us today is invited to boast and to glory. The Hebrew text, I believe, has two meanings. Number one, the Lord humbles his people. But number two, the Lord restores a glory to them whom he humbles. Amen.